Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your mercy to us in Christ Jesus our Lord. We pray, Father, that you would stoop down to us tonight, that you would send your spirit and power, that you would open our hearts and our eyes to see and to understand your word. I pray, Father, that you would give me faith and wisdom as I try to apply your word to each and every one of us. Father, you alone can set your word on fire, and we pray that you would do that tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 2. You guys are so lopsided tonight. It's ridiculous. It's like a triangle. Thanks. Thank you. That helps. Although you feel kind of lost up there now. It was a good try. It was a good effort. Okay, where are we in our study of the book of Acts? I feel like I should be standing like this. Can almost catch. Where are we at? We've been going through the book of Acts for weeks now, since sometime last semester. We're in Acts chapter 2, verse 1. Although this is our third sermon on Acts 2. Where are we at? What's happened? What have we done so far? What have we covered?
Holy Spirit has come.
So Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes on the people of God. And then what happens? First, what happens? What did you say, Tirza? They're filled with the Holy Spirit. Everybody, all the disciples are. And they speak in tongues. And then what happens? People are weirded out by it, right? And then what happens? Peter gets up and says, "Don't be weirded out by this. Let me explain it to you." And then he preaches, and he calls everybody to repentance and baptism. Okay? And then what happens? How many? 3,000 people. 3,000 people believe and are baptized, added to the church. And then what happens? They have fellowship together. It's sweet. They're living together, praying, breaking bread, devoting themselves to the teaching of the apostles, having all things in common. A very, very sweet, wonderful, beautiful picture of the church, loving one another and loving God together. So it all starts with the coming of the Holy Spirit, right? And so we've spent the last 2 weeks just trying to get the big picture. What happens when the Holy Spirit comes to the church? And we want to keep everything in perspective, because our temptation is to do what? It's to focus on the weird things, right? Tongues. 3,000 people in a single day. And to blow things out of proportion and to not focus on the centerpiece of Acts chapter 2, which is the preaching of the word of God in power. The preaching of the word which explains what happens and which God uses to produce the fruit that we see. Okay? So we've been working on that the last 2 weeks, but tonight we're going to come back and we're going to deal with what happened right away in the first verses of Acts chapter 2. Okay, so let's read it. And then we'll do our best to open it up tonight. And as we read it, remember, this is true. This happened. This is alive. Okay? God did this. When the day of Pentecost arrived, remember, they'd been waiting and waiting, as Jesus said, waiting to be clothed with power from on high, waiting for the Holy Spirit to fall on them. They'd been waiting, they had been praying. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others mocking said, "They are filled with new wine." Okay, now what I want to do tonight is just work through the passage, answer some of the questions that we have about the passage in the most simple terms, and see if we can't tie it all together, okay? So the first question I want to ask is, why Pentecost? What is Pentecost? What is the festival of Pentecost? Does anybody know? Nobody has a clue.
It's a Jewish holiday.
It is a Jewish holiday. Very good. Bravo. Okay, anybody able to tell me more than that? Nobody. Okay, what happened? What was the last, the previous festival?
Passover.
Passover, right? And what's Passover? Celebration of when the angel of death passed over the houses of the Israelites, right? So there was blood of a lamb over the doorposts, and the angel of death passed over them because the households were covered by the blood of the lamb. Picture of Christ's sacrifice for us, and then deliverance from the land of Egypt, right? The house of Israel was in slavery and bondage in the land of Egypt. 7 weeks later, the Israelites gathered around a mountain and were given God's law. This is Pentecost. This is what's celebrated at Pentecost. 7 weeks later. Okay? So Pentecost is when God gave his people his law. Okay? Deliverance from Egypt and then the giving of the law. Now, we've already said that the Passover shows us, is a picture of Christ, right? The blood of a lamb over the doorpost, the angel of death passing over every household that's covered by the blood of the lamb. Picture of Christ, huge picture of Christ, which is why Christ was crucified at the time of Passover. And that significance is not lost on us, right? Well, here we have, at the time of the giving of the law of God to the people of Israel, and the celebration of that, the giving of the Spirit of God to the church. Should that significance be lost on us? I don't think it should. I don't think it should. Although some commentators say that the best reason for it being on Pentecost was that it was a really big festival and there were going to be lots of people there. Okay, so why Pentecost? Real significance. A really big picture of God sending forth his Spirit. Okay? Now, what happened? When the day of Pentecost arrived, they're all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. Why, when the Holy Spirit came, why so visible? Why so audible? Can you think of any other time in Scripture where something like that happened? Well, there is the giving of the law. The mountain burned with fire. Okay, Christ's baptism, we see the Holy Spirit appearing visibly, right? And we've already made that connection before, that Christ, when he was baptized, the Holy Spirit descended upon him in physical form with the appearance of a dove. Okay? And then Christ went forward, filled with the Holy Spirit, and began ministering in power in Israel. It was the inauguration of his ministry. It was the time that he was anointed and set apart as the Christ. He had always been the Christ. He had always been the Son of God. He had been God before time. And yet, this was the moment that he was set apart for that work, visibly in everybody's presence. Okay? And what did he immediately begin to do? He immediately began to teach and preach the gospel of the kingdom. He began to heal and to perform signs and wonders and miracles. Okay? And something very similar is happening here in the book of Acts. The church is receiving the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And we're going to begin to see the same kinds of weird things happen that happened when Jesus was baptized. Right? We're going to see miracles and signs and wonders and powerful preaching like these poor, weak disciples have never known before. But why visible, why audible, why so sensory? I think that there's a point to be made here, and I think it's a point about our weakness. I think that we're dull and we're weak. And God often stoops to us and gives us physical, tangible signs. And this is one of those moments in history where it was necessary for God to show us just how dramatic a thing was happening. And I think it was as much for us as it was for them. I don't think we would fully understand how dramatic this moment was if we didn't have to think about tongues of fire descending and a mighty rushing wind shaking the house. I don't think we would have been able to put our minds there and understand what happened. Okay, very quickly, I just want to look at the elements involved here, okay? We've got wind, we've got tongues, we've got fire or tongues of fire. We don't believe in a God of coincidences, right? And so what's going on? This is dramatic stuff. It's real. It really happened. It meant something. It means something. It's teaching us something. Why wind? Why a wind filling the whole house? Go ahead. He did say the Holy Spirit was like the wind, blowing wherever he wills. Wind is actually the word, both in Hebrew and in Greek, for spirit is the same as wind or breath. In Hebrew, it's ruach. In Greek, it's pneuma. It's my best effort, sorry. They're supposed to, never mind. I'll let the linguists explain it to you later. Spirit and wind are the same word. Wind is a common analogy throughout, and breath, both common analogies throughout all of the scriptures for the Holy Spirit. He blows wherever he wills. God often, when he appears in the midst of whirlwind and fire. When Jesus gives the Spirit to the disciples, what does he do? He breathes on them. He breathes on them. So there's the wind, highly symbolic. You go throughout the Old Testament, you see this. Then there are the tongues, visible tongues. That's really weird, right? Visible tongues of fire descending on the people. What's that about? Yeah, go ahead. It's fulfillment of a prophecy. So there's a prophecy somewhere that says that tongues of fire will come out of heaven and land on 120 disciples in an upper room somewhere?
Yes.
Okay, show me. Way to be boldly wrong. All right, who wants to try again? Okay, listen, think about it this way, okay? We have two instances in Scripture of the Holy Spirit appearing in some kind of physical form. Anisha mentioned one of them, right? A dove. Why would it be a dove that descends upon Christ at the beginning of his ministry? Why not a raven or a tongue of fire? Purity and peace. Peace. Christ came to bring peace on earth, goodwill toward men. Christ's ministry is a ministry of reconciliation. Okay, so tongues of fire, tongues. Teach us something about, if that's the work of the Spirit through Christ in his time on earth, symbolized by the dove, what's going on with the tongue? Go ahead. When's the last time in Scripture, or when's the other time in Scripture? I know tonight is just, listen, we're dealing with this very difficult passage of Scripture. If tonight feels like, you know, Bible class at seminary, that's okay, okay? I want us to understand some things that I might not normally ask of you to try to understand. Okay, but I want you to work for it. I want you to think through it because it's going to help you. All right? So don't zone out. Don't be bored. Okay? Understand that this is cool stuff and it's going to connect and it's going to really connect as we go through the book of Acts. This is just going to be one of those nights. Okay? Divided tongues. Where in Scripture? Is there another place in Scripture? You should think, yes, there is because he's saying so. What? Babel. Babel. Okay, Babel. What happened at Babel? What was Babel? Tower. Okay, why was there a tower? A city. What city? The city of man. The greatest city on earth. A tower reaching up to the heavens. All men gathered together. The city of man. And what does God do? He says, no. No. The city of man will not prevail, and he destroys it. How does he deal with it? He divides their tongues, gives them different languages, different speech. What's happening here in Acts chapter 2 with the descent of the Holy Spirit? The city of God has come to earth. And God is uniting in Christ Jesus all peoples from all places.
And they're all understanding
the same words. No matter where they're from, no matter what language they speak. This is a statement of God's intention to establish his rule on earth through the church. One kingdom, one God, one Spirit, one baptism. All tongues, all nations, all tribes, everyone united in Christ Jesus. Tongues. Why fire? Why not ice? Okay, there's truth to that. A symbol of how God's going to return in fire. Right, we've talked before about baptism symbolizes passing through judgment. Right, water is judgment. God flooded the earth, judgment. You pass through the waters of baptism. You see that over and over again. The Israelites pass through the waters of the Red Sea and they collapse in judgment on the Egyptians. There's another judgment coming. He judged the world once through water. He's judging it again by fire. And so we pass through a baptism of fire by the Holy Spirit. That's all true. But connect it to God's purpose in the world. And I think what we're to understand is to that fire is to show the power of the preaching of God's word, kindling the hearts of men, setting them on fire through the preaching and proclamation of the word in every tongue and language. Now listen, I'm not trying to be an early church father giving you all kinds of allegory here, but this is the Holy Spirit's language. This is what the Holy Spirit did, and we should try to understand it, okay? Now, outside of the book of Acts, where do we see tongues? We're going to move right into it, okay? That's the symbolism. You got the wind, you've got the tongues of fire, okay, you've got the day of Pentecost, a lot of big picture stuff is going on here. Where outside of Scripture do you see speaking in tongues? There's only one other place, one other book of the Bible. It's not Romans, it's 1 Corinthians. It's 1 Corinthians, okay? The only other place, several places in 1 Corinthians. 10, 12, 14, not 10. Who said 10? Is it in 10? 12 and 14, kind of 13. 12, 13, and 14. Okay? Don't turn there. Don't bother with it. All right? What's happening in 1 Corinthians, the only other place in Scripture, outside of the book of Acts, there are other places in the book of Acts, okay? We're going to come to them when we come to them. Outside of the book of Acts, there's only one other book in the Bible that addresses speaking in tongues, and it's dealing with an abuse of the practice. Okay? And I think that we would do very well to first understand what the gift of tongues was meant to be, what it looked like as it was practiced here at this is it. This is speaking in tongues. This is the prime example of what speaking in tongues is, practiced rightly. Okay? I think we'd be very well off if we understood what that looked like when it was used legitimately in the New Testament, and to bring that understanding to bear on our understanding of 1 Corinthians, especially chapter 14, which is dealing with an illegitimate and perverse use of God's gift of speaking in tongues. And the reason I think that's important, and I could be wrong, and you could argue with me if you want to argue with that, argue with me afterwards. Okay, but the reason that I think that's most important is that when you're dealing with all of the weirdness of what's going on in 1 Corinthians, you're having to parse what's illegitimate, what's legitimate, what was actually happening in Corinth, what wasn't. And that's hard to do, especially if you don't have any grid or framework for understanding what was going on. It can be confusing. Okay, so what I want to do tonight is be very clear on what's going on right here in this passage, okay? That's what I want to focus on, and we're going to do the same thing as we hit up against this in other places in the book of Acts, okay? But I want to start just by being very clear. I don't want to give theology of spiritual gifts tonight. I don't want to give you a theology of speaking in tongues. I want us to try to understand what's happening here in Acts chapter 2, okay? And then I want us to, again, step back, see the big picture, and remember what's important. All right, this is the first time. Now, what is happening? I'm going to read the passage again, and I want you guys to draw out for me what's actually happening here, okay? When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others mocking said, "They're filled with new wine." Now just so you know, whatever is translated here, if your translation goes back and forth like the one I just read, tongues and languages, the word's the same, okay? It's glossa, Greek word. You're getting more Greek than you've ever gotten here tonight. That's okay. The word is glossa. It means tongue, anatomical tongue, okay? And it means language. And that's all it means. All right. So, what happened? Wait, who? So the disciples. They're speaking in what? Well, that's a good question, isn't it? That's kind of the question, isn't it? Or one of the big questions. How would we know? How should we think about it?
How many disciples were there? And how many different?
120 of them. A whole lot. I don't think we should even bother counting what's listed. I think it's representative of a whole lot. Okay. So there are 120 disciples up in the upper room. So there are a lot of people. There are enough people to be speaking in a lot of distinct languages. So that's important, right? If there were only five people in the upper room and there were like 12 different or 15 different, then we might want to think a little differently about it. Yeah. So multiple languages or tongues being spoken. Yeah, go ahead, Andrew.
It makes it clear that those hearing were hearing their native languages being spoken.
Okay, so those hearing were hearing their native languages being spoken. Okay. How does that help us? It's a good point. So everybody was hearing their native languages. Did you have a thought? Why? Well, why? Why would you say that?
The Holy Spirit gave them understanding.
So the miracle was in the hearers, not in the men who were filled with the Holy Spirit, on whom the tongues of fire descended? It was in the hearers. It was a miracle in the hearers, not in those who were filled with the Holy Spirit, on whom tongues, not ears, had descended. Okay, well, I think you're wrong.
Like Andrew said, would speak against that. Each one heard in his own language.
Each one heard in his own language.
It's each of us hears in our own language. But it says each thought they were hearing Parthian or Italian.
Wait, they thought they were hearing or they were hearing?
They were hearing.
They were hearing in their own languages. But, so wait, you think that that's an argument for the miracle being in the hearers?
No, I think it's an argument against.
Against what D-Wayne was saying.
So if the one language thing, they would all be talking in unison at the same time, and then everybody is hearing them, because it says as the Spirit enabled them,
as the Spirit enabled them or gave them utterance, they spoke in other languages.
I mean, I guess you could say, well, maybe one is speaking and the next one talking, another one.
What I think we know and can tell is that the disciples spoke in distinct languages, okay, multiple languages that they did not previously know. And they were speaking of the mighty works of God. I think that the reason we know that is because the Spirit came upon the disciples and worked the miracle in them. The sign of the miracle is tongues, not ears. The sign and the filling of the Holy Spirit, the gift was to the disciples, not to the hearers. Okay? They spoke in other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance or as the Spirit enabled them. I think that's key to understanding that they didn't previously know the languages. We get that more when we remember, first of all, who the disciples were, unlearned men from Galilee, which is like, trying to say that truckers from Bedford, a bunch of them, some of them knew French, some knew Italian, some knew Mexican, Spanish. sorry. Some knew Spanish, some knew Swahili. Yeah, that's a little bit better because of the range of stuff that we've got here. Some knew different dialects of Arabic, Egyptian Arabic, you know, which is just insane, okay? Just insane. And what's clear here is that this is a miracle of the Holy Spirit given to these disciples. They were unlearned men. They were Galileans. Everybody knew it, okay? Now, I think that's what we can understand clearly from this passage. Right? Distinct languages, multiple languages, as the Spirit gave them utterance, multiple languages they did not previously understand. They were telling, they knew that what they were saying, they were declaring the mighty works of God. There was no mystery to it. Okay? And they weren't praying, they were prophesying, they were declaring the mighty works of God. That much in this passage we can understand. Now, there are other things in other places, okay, but this is the gift of tongues as it was given, as we see it painted in the book of Acts. Now, what's the main effect, the main fruit of this gift on the people? Yeah. Everybody heard the mighty works of God in a way that they could understand, and yet did they understand and comprehend what happened or what was going on? Even although the mighty works of God were being declared, what we read is that they were each and every one perplexed, astonished, confused. They didn't understand. So the fruit of this miracle of God, this work of the Holy Spirit, was to leave the men there confused, astonished, and longing for an explanation. In other words, it created an opportunity for preaching. The sound drew everybody together. the weirdness of what was going on left everybody confused and ready for somebody to stand up and explain what in the world is going on here. That's what it did. This miracle of the Holy Spirit left the hearers ready for the preaching of the word, even though some were mocking. In other words, the manifestation of the Holy Spirit's power in this miracle had an aim, and it wasn't an end in and of itself. It had a goal. It had a purpose. It did symbolize the word and the Spirit of God being given to all nations, but beyond that, it created an opportunity for the preaching of the gospel. It's very tempting to want a sign, to want tongues of fire to descend on our heads as we sit here in this room. But what we must long for instead of that is to see souls saved through the preaching of the gospel. And we ought to avail ourselves of every opportunity that God gives us to do that through the preaching of his word. The truth is, we don't need a mighty rushing wind to fill this place and tongues of fire to descend on our heads and to go out in the streets speaking in other languages to have opportunities to preach the gospel. This is a unique and marvelous and glorious thing happening here, but you know what? God gives you opportunities every single day to preach the gospel, to talk to your friends and your neighbors about Christ. It's tempting to long for this thing in and of itself and to lose sight of God's purpose in it. There's no second Pentecost coming. The Spirit of God is already among us. There may be times and seasons in which God pours his Spirit out on us in greater power. We've seen that throughout the history of the church. We see that throughout the book of Acts. We see it happen throughout the book of Acts. We see it prayed for throughout the New Testament. It's why I always pray for God's Spirit to pour himself out on us as I preach. The Holy Spirit is here. He is among us. He is within all of us who believe. And yet God gives his Spirit in greater or lesser measure as he sees fit. And we want to see his power displayed among us mightily. But that doesn't mean necessarily that we want to see tongues of fire descend on us. The Holy Spirit had an aim, a goal, and a purpose. And what was that purpose? What is the Holy Spirit's chief work in the world? To preach to all nations, to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. Jesus' words of the Holy Spirit's work in the world when he comes. What's the chief work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer? He will lead you into all truth. He will comfort you. He will sanctify you and make you holy. So to what end should we seek to see the Holy Spirit's work among us? And what should we expect to see if he's truly at work? What's the goal? What does he do? He converts sinners and he builds up his saints, the church, and makes them holy. That's the point. That's the purpose. And if we're not seeking those things, then we're not seeking the Holy Spirit's presence and power among us. Right? If we're not seeking those things, that the lost would come to know Jesus and that we would be more and more like Jesus, then we're not seeking the Holy Presence or the Holy Spirit, the presence of the Holy Spirit. We're not seeking the Holy Spirit if that's not what we're after. What is the fruit of the Spirit in unbelievers? Those who don't know Jesus, what is the fruit of the Holy Spirit's work? conviction of sin, conversion, the work, the fruit of the Holy Spirit's work, we see it here in Acts chapter 2, in the lives of unbelievers. It's the salvation of souls and the hardening of hearts. Conversion is the fruit of the Holy Spirit's work in unbelievers or hardness. What's the fruit of the Spirit in believers? Against such things. What's the fruit of the Spirit in the church? I think it's Acts 2. It's the right preaching of the word, faithful preaching of the word, the fellowship of the saints, prayer, breaking of bread, house to house. What we must do is long for the fruit of the Spirit's work among us. To long for what the Spirit of God longs for. Just souls saved, saints growing in the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, the whole thing. The church loving one another, preaching and proclaiming the word of God, devoting ourselves to the teaching of the apostles and scripture and to those God has put before us to preach and to teach us, to care for one another, to care for the needs of one another, to be devoted to fellowship. This is the fruit of the Holy Spirit's work among us. And this is what we're called to. And if we don't have these things, and if they're not real among us, then guess what? Neither is the Holy Spirit. The test of the Holy Spirit's work among us is not, do we speak in tongues? It's, do we love one another? Do we love His word? Do we long to be like Christ? Are we faithful in calling others to Christ? Are we growing in holiness, in purity, in love, in joy, in peace, in patience? That's the test. And so, it's amazing what God did here in Acts chapter 2. The sign of tongues is a wonderful, glorious thing that God did here. And He does throughout the New Testament to an end, to the conversion of sinners and to the building up of the body of Christ. And everything we do is tested by that rule. And everything that is produced among us, we want to know if it's from the Holy Spirit, we test it by that rule. What we should long for and pray for and work for is to see the lost come to know Christ, to see each and every one of us growing in holiness and in our love corporately for one another. That's it. And if God, in His sovereign mercy, wants to add signs and wonders to that, then praise and glory be to Him for it. But basic things, that's what we want. Actually, the higher things. Remember Paul in the middle of this discussion to the church at Corinth, now I will show you a more excellent way. Love. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for giving us Your word and for giving us your Holy Spirit, who fills us with love for you and thankfulness to you, and love for one another and love for the lost. Father, I pray that you would cause the true fruit of the Spirit to be more and more evident in every one of our lives and in our corporate life as a college group and as a church. Father, give us your Spirit in greater measure so that we may be more like Christ and so that we may be more attractive to those who are dying in sin and headed toward hell. Give us real love, Father, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.